First Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 7, these are God's words. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, who believe. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So as Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians, he opens with great confidence and thanks, because it's not so much Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy who have planted this church, but God who has planted this church. Yes, Paul and Silas and Timothy went and preached. And yes, the Thessalonians heard, and as we're going to hear about them, they received the preaching as the word of God, but it was the Holy Spirit who sustained the preaching, and it was the Holy Spirit who sustained the hearing. And as Paul starts the letter, he takes encouragement in praying for them and encouragement in writing to them from the fact that this is a work of God the Holy Spirit. So it must succeed. Because if this began from outside of time in God's election of them, verse 4, and it was initiated in time by God's work to plant the church, verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is God who is going to supply whatever is needed along the way. And so he says, verse 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can be sure that God, who planned it from all eternity, initiated it in time, started it and sustains it, will finish it. And so it's wonderful then to use means that God has appointed in the midst of a work that God is doing. You can take that as an application for yourself from of how to think about and benefit from your baptism. Remember in the Lord's Day sermon when the people had cried out, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized upon the name," or according to, with the name, upon is probably the best, because it's into the name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he uses the preposition that means into in Matthew 28. But here they use a different verb, epi, which is with or upon. But upon the name of Jesus Christ, you're baptized, because your hope is not in how sincerely you profess to believe. Your hope is in he who has promised. For the promise is for you and for your children, and the power that he exerts as he is faithful to keep those promises. So very similar, right? What Peter announced to them when they said, "What shall we do?" on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, is the same thing, basically, that Paul, at the beginning of the letter to the Thessalonians, is saying is his great encouragement, both when he prays for them, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering." And he names three things that they remember that makes him thankful. And then he says after that, verse 3, and we're going to come back to verse 3 in a minute, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So he says, what happened when we preached showed that it was God the Holy Spirit who's doing the work. And if it was God the Holy Spirit who's doing the work, then this is something that began outside of time in God. And we know that God will never give up in time a work that he began outside of time. As one pastor loves to say, we know that God will never stop loving us because God never started loving us. His love is from outside of time. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? God can never stop loving me because there was no start to God's loving me. It's immune to time, unchangeable, in Jesus, from eternity. Which, of course, means Jesus can't be a creature because he's from eternity. He is creator. He's excited that they are sure about the Thessalonians' election. And this assurance has come not just by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under which inspiration he is writing the letter, but there are fruits of that work that the Holy Spirit is doing. So he says, remembering without ceasing in verse 3, three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, in the Holy Spirit, if we pull the "in the Holy Spirit" conditional clause from verse 4. So you hear it's a Trinitarian work. The Holy Spirit doesn't give these spiritual gifts to anyone apart from Christ. And he doesn't give these spiritual gifts to anyone apart from God the Father loving and choosing from before the foundation of the world and giving Christ for them and giving the Spirit to them. Which is one of the reasons why, as we came to the worship portion of our time this morning, we pleaded those things and rejoiced in those things before God in prayer. But these are the lasting evidences of the work of the Spirit. There were, at the initial apostolic stage, miraculous evidences of the works of the Spirit. Signs, wonders, healings, tongues, new revelation, direct words from God until the New Testament was completed. But 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, even during those times, we're anticipating an ongoing evidence of the real work of the Holy Spirit. And so he transitions from signs that included among them some of the miraculous signs that were provisional in the apostolic age, to the sign of love, and he calls it the most excellent way. And he talks about this kind of incomplete stage of God's work now. And he says the incompleteness of the fulfillment of the work of the Holy Spirit in establishing the church until the scriptures were completed is comparable to the incompleteness of a Christian until he's perfected. He's already a Christian, but he doesn't rejoice in the process of sanctification more than he will rejoice in the completion of that process when he is glorified, right? We love getting to know God better, but we don't love it more than we will when we have been brought to know God fully. So also, it was wonderful that they had signs and wonders and tongues and miracles. But it wasn't better than when the scriptures had been given fully and those revelatory gifts had ceased. Not because God was withdrawing from his church, but because he had fulfilled and completed. But even when he had done so, there would be three things that remained: faith, hope, and love. The Spirit giving the faith, the Spirit giving the hope, the Spirit giving the love. Now, when it comes to the Thessalonians, it would be encouraging if the apostle wrote to them. It would be encouraging to you, perhaps, if I or one of the other elders wrote to you and said, I've seen your faith, hope, and love. But it's not as encouraging as saying, I've seen your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Because faith, hope, and love are invisible. But they do have visible fruit. I've seen your work of faith. I've seen you doing things that only make sense, ultimately, if God has made you to believe and accept and embrace the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. So he says, not just I've seen your faith, he says, I've seen your work of faith. I've seen the things that you do that show that you have faith. He says, I've seen your labor of love. The words labor and work sound similar, but work is talking about the actions, and labor here is translating a word that talks especially about the effort that is put into those actions. He says, and you don't just do things that really only make sense for believers. You do them with an effort, with a zeal, with a diligence that shows you're responding out of love. Because you're not doing them as someone who's just trying to get by or just trying to be seen by men or just trying to feel better about yourself. You're doing them as someone who has been redeemed and has seen how God has loved you and whom God has brought you to be in love with him. That's the way you're doing it. And we know people who do things in particular ways for particular people when they fall into romance. We won't call it falling into love with others. And, you know, adults who maybe could exercise a little bit more wisdom say things like, isn't it cute they're in love? Well, how do they draw that conclusion? Well, it's in part because of the manner in which they're doing those things. Well, there's actually a holy reality to which that's kind of analogous. That we want to see in ourselves, and when we don't, we ask God, increase my love, Lord. And we can do that. Why? Because it's the fruit of the Spirit. He's the one who does the work. It's not like you get forgiven and now you have to produce love for God. No, he's the one who produces the love in you, too. He didn't just love you. He gives you the loving of him. And so you can ask him, Lord, help me to do things in such a way that someone who is looking at me with proper wise judgment, like the apostle looked at the Thessalonians, would say, that's labor of love. That's effort that comes from knowing how God has loved them and loving him because he first loved us. So he's seen the work that is produced by their faith. He's seen the labor that is produced by their love, and he's seen their patience or their endurance, that they keep doing these things, and they keep doing them with this diligence and zeal and effort, even though it's difficult. And it is difficult. We could take the time. If you look at Acts 17 and the circumstances in which the Thessalonian church was planted, okay, they come to Thessalonica, verse 1. They're preaching on three Sabbaths, and when it doesn't say first day Sabbath, which is usually translated in our New Testament's first day of the week, it's not talking about the Christian Sabbath. The Lord's Day is talking about the Jewish Sabbath, the synagogue day, when they can go and preach to people who are already familiar with the Old Testament. And they're preaching in the Sabbaths, and some are persuaded, but especially a great multitude of the devout Greeks are persuaded. And this is partially to be expected in God's providence according to his promise, because this is the age in which he is bringing in the nations, and he had told Paul that he was bringing in the nations. But it's also to be expected because if they were still Greeks, if they're still just God-fearers and had not been circumcised, they would feel that they were missing something, and the Jews would be telling them all the time, just like we tell those who don't understand covenant baptism. And, yeah, when are you going to get baptized? You want me to explain baptism to you again? So they've been, when are you going to be circumcised? You want me to explain circumcision to you again? And then here comes Paul, and he says, circumcision isn't necessary. What you're missing is Jesus. And those who were circumcised, if they thought they had what they needed, they're missing their circumcision too, because what their circumcision said is what they were missing was Jesus. Right, you can actually conceive of the apostle talking this way, and the Greeks rejoicing that he who they were hoping for is all that they need. Anyway, So a bunch of those guys get saved, but there are some Jews who are not persuaded. Actually, the majority of the Jews aren't persuaded. And they become envious by the number of conversions. Here, they've had these Greek regular attenders to their church for a long time, not being able to get them to make the vow and take the sign and join the church. And then Paul, Silas, and Timothy come and preach for 3 weeks, and all the Greeks join the church. Or at least as far as the church of the Lord Jesus. So the Jews become envious, and of course they take evil men from the marketplace and gather a mob and attack Paul and Silas and Jason, with whom they were staying. Paul and Silas immediately are sent to Berea. And the Thessalonian Jews are so hostile that even in Berea, when people start getting converted there, the Thessalonians leave Thessalonica and go to Berea to attack Paul, Silas, and Timothy. When you think about this Thessalonian church, they had the apostle for 3 weeks. The Ephesian church had the apostle for 3 years. But they had him for 3 weeks, and in their hometown, they were under the combined violent attack of the unconverted Jews and the unconverted Greeks, who could only really agree on one thing, is that they hated the converted Jews and Greeks. Now, are those ideal circumstances for planting a church? And the answer is yes, because those are the circumstances that God chose for them. And when this church continued to produce spiritual fruit, Paul and Silas and Timothy would rejoice. Because the only explanation for that spiritual fruit is the Holy Spirit who produced the fruit. It's so encouraging to pray for someone when you have good confidence that the Holy Spirit is working in them. It's so encouraging to minister to them and encourage them and be a part of trying to build them up in the faith when you know and have good reason to believe, anyway, that the Holy Spirit is working in them. And so that's what gives him the encouragement, and he recognizes that they had seen in him things that weren't explainable except by the work of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you became in the Holy Spirit much assurance, as you know, we're back in 1 Thessalonians 1, this is verse 5, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So he says, one of the things that Jesus did the most of during his earthly ministry was be attacked. And yet they couldn't take away from him the joy of the Lord. One of the marks of the apostles is that they're repeatedly attacked. And yet the attacks cannot take away from them the joy of the Lord. This is a mark of the Christian. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Scripture says that. If we're not being persecuted, then we have to wonder and ask God to help us with whether or not we're really living a godly life in Christ Jesus. But although we will be persecuted, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Or to use the threefold summary here in 1 Corinthians 13 and elsewhere, faith, hope, and love. And so not only had the Lord Jesus been the perfect model of this, and then the apostles, you became followers of us. But this continues throughout the church. Verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia, so the Philippian church, and Achaia, so the Corinthian church, who believe. And it's still that way today, that we, in whom the Holy Spirit is genuinely working, we would have a joy that cannot be taken from us. Just as we also look to him to produce in us faith that produces particular actions, love that produces particular effort, and hope the certainty that we shall at last come into the fullness of what Christ has earned for us, which produces patience and endurance and persistence, even despite affliction. So may the Lord grant to us to look to him to produce these things in us, as our baptisms say. He's the one who produces it. May he grant to me and Mommy to look to him to produce these things in you and to use his means, since your baptisms say he is the one who's going to produce it. And then when you come to have children, and the particular children that God chose for your house are part of the church because they're your children, and the sign of his promise is put on them, then may you look to the Lord in hope and confidence, and as you see him produce the fruit of faith in your children, may you also be much encouraged as you pray for them, and as you use his means to see him do his work in your children. Amen. Let's pray and ask him to do that now. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for this portion of your word. We bless your name for the amazing work that you did in Thessalonica. And we thank you that that work took place in the midst of affliction so that we might not be discouraged when we are afflicted. In fact, Lord, we're a bit convicted about how easily we give up, how easily our faith falters and our love grows cold and our hope is shaken. But you, O Lord, produced that, and you are the one to whom we look for our own. So grant that your Spirit would use even this passage and even our time together worshiping you in considering it, to stir up our faith in you and our love to you and our hope in you, to produce in our lives the actions and effort and persistence that belongs to Christians. And grant to us, when you do produce it, to be able to see it in ourselves, and when you're producing it in others, to be able to see it in them, so that we would be the more encouraged as we pray, whether for ourselves or others, and the more encouraged as we labor for the sanctification of ourselves or others. And glorify yourself by bringing to completion that work that you had purposed in your electing love from all eternity. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.